All right, so I want to preach this Sunday on Philippians 1:21 and next Sunday on Acts 20:24, two super common, well-known verses, but just rich meditations for us. And I've never preached on this text from Philippians 1. I've preached from Acts 20 before, but just kind of have to dip our toe in here and someday come back and preach all the way through Philippians. But our title this morning is Little Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. And I guess somebody might say, I don't want little answers, I want big answers. But what I mean by the word little is answers that are brief and clear and cut right to the point. The world is confusing right now. Life is bewildering. There's a lot of fogginess, and we can use some perspective that is short and sweet and cuts right to it. So I don't think you can find anything that fits that description better than Philippians 1:21. To me, to live, Christ, to die, gain. You could think of it as answers to life's two biggest questions. What should I live for? And what happens after this life? And Paul somehow manages to pack the answer into two words, Christ and gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So let's think this through this morning, praying that God might grant us some perspective, some focus for a new year. Let's pray. Lord, we look to your Spirit now, sent as the Spirit of Jesus Christ to help us know Christ, to help us understand the truth about him, sent to glorify Christ, to make much of him in our hearts. So we pray that the Spirit, through the Word, would magnify Christ, that then the eager craving of our hearts would be that our lives would magnify Christ. So guide us through this today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the whole section to get context, back to verse 12 in Philippians 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. All right, I want to talk for just a minute about some of the connections between Paul's setting and ours and the careful Bible teacher in me says, Tim, don't force the parallels. But they're just, the connections are just so interesting. I can't resist mentioning a few of them, and I think they're legitimate. For one thing, Paul was in prison, and now Paul was in prison several different times and in several different ways. But this particular imprisonment is probably his first Roman imprisonment, which you might remember from the end of the book of Acts was like house arrest. It wasn't like being in a dungeon. It was like being under guard and required to stay in one place in your house, not allowed to go anywhere. And so, I mean, obviously that's different from our situation, but I can't help think of the parallel that with the fact that our government for the last 9 months has been telling us to stay at home. And whatever you think of that, and whatever you've done with that, our lives are much more restricted now than we wish they were. You know, some of you couldn't go places and do things this Christmas that you have done. Our Christmas was completely different than it has been for the last 17 years. Not by choice, but by circumstance. So when I think of Paul under house arrest, none of us are literally under house arrest, but I can't help but notice that the restricted life, you know, he was not getting to go and do what he was wanting to do. And by the way, this was probably written 15 years after he planted that church in Philippi. And another interesting, you know, kind of pretty obvious parallel with almost all the Bible is Paul's future was very uncertain. Maybe he had already had a preliminary hearing in Caesar's court, but it appears that he hadn't yet had his actual, you know, hearing, his actual trial before Caesar. And so, frankly, nobody goes before Caesar with absolute confidence of what's going to happen. You don't stand before a tyrant and know for certain whether you're going to come out alive or what might go on. So Paul has, even though he has moments here where he's like, I think I know what's coming, ultimately he doesn't even know if he's going to live through this. And so you're getting here this very personal reflections of a man who is thinking about his own death. And again, I can't avoid thinking of a parallel to our day when death is just all over the headlines. And obviously, there are a lot of differences of opinion about how much of that is media hype and how much of that is actual reality. But either way, death is in the headlines. When was the last time death was front page headlines in our country to this degree? And I don't know, but the answer is probably Vietnam or back further to world wars. I don't know. So regardless of the reason, death is front burner in a remarkable way. And increasingly, we do have people who, in our church family, who've had a close family member or friend die in a way that was somehow connected to COVID. And again, I don't know how to talk about that very well, but my own brother-in-law passed away very suddenly 2 weeks ago with COVID. We had been with him just a couple weeks before that and never would have dreamed that he was in the last weeks of his life. I mean, we would have thought he was in the last decades of his life. He was in his 60s. But none of us had any idea that my sister would lose her husband so fast. So death is on a lot of people's minds right now. So Paul was living with significant restrictions. We are too. Paul's future was very uncertain. Ours is too. Death was something that Paul was thinking about a lot during that time, and at least broadly in our culture, it's something that's been front page headlines. And then one final parallel, did you see in verse 15? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Paul was probably in Rome when he wrote this. So he's part of the church in Rome, even though he can't get out and be with them like he would have wanted to. But the church in Rome was divided. There were pro-Paul factions and kind of competing with Paul factions and envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. And, you know, broadly speaking, the Christian church in our country and even in many other countries has had probably its most controversial year in a very long time this year. And so it's really, for me, it's very instructive and encouraging to see Paul's laser focus on Jesus when his church situation was not very pleasant. The church in Rome was not a happy place to be right then. And yet that does not knock him off course from his Christ-centered focus. So in all of those ways, I know it's not fair to directly parallel his circumstances to ours, but there are lots of connections that kind of make the passage spring to life in some new ways. So let's look at four aspects of the text, and basically we're just going to work through verses 18, the end of verse 18 through verse 21. So start at the end of verse 18. I will rejoice, for I know. And now skip to the end of verse 19 to see what he knows. That this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance is the Greek soteria, the word that's almost always translated salvation. So some translations take it that way. So the heading it says in your handout says, joy in the certainty of my salvation. Joy in the certainty of my salvation. I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation or deliverance. So what does the word this refer to? I think it's got to refer back to all the adversity he was facing, including his imprisonment and that the division in the church in Rome and people who were against him. He has joy because he knows that the end result of all of this adversity will be his deliverance. So the big question then is, what does he mean by deliverance? So I listed four options on your notes there. One is he could be referring to his salvation from prison, his rescue from being in prison. That's kind of the easiest thing to see when you read the text. I don't think that's very likely, though, for a couple reasons. It doesn't fit very well with what he says next, but it also doesn't fit very well with him saying, this will turn out for my deliverance. I don't think it makes much sense for him to say, my adversity is going to result in me getting out of prison. So I really don't think that's what he means. Another possibility is that he's talking about being rescued from dishonoring Christ at his trial. I will rejoice, for I know that my adversity is going to end up with my deliverance from dishonoring Christ at my trial. He was confident that God was going to help him stand firmly. That would fit well with him saying, I know that Christ is going to be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So that's the second possibility. A third possibility is that he's talking about salvation, deliverance from the false accusations of men. So remember that Paul's in prison because of false accusations of the Jews. And in Rome, he's getting unfairly attacked by other Christians. So he's got a lot of people going after him. And then the third thing, the third connection there with that point three, is that the end of verse 19, Paul actually seems to be quoting Job, I think it's Job 13, verse 16. I think it's almost word for word from the Greek translation of Job 13, 16. And what's going on in Job? How were Job's friends doing in his adversity? They were all over him, right? With all these accusations. And so there's actually a pretty good possibility that Paul is thinking of Job. And what Job says in Job 13 is, ultimately, I'm going to be vindicated before God for all this slander you guys are throwing at me. So it's possible that Paul was speaking of his confidence that ultimately, no matter what how other people falsely accused him, no matter how his trial ended up, guilty or innocent, whatever, he was going to be vindicated someday by God, eternally, if in no other time. And there is some practical application there for you if you are in one of those times in your life where other people are speaking evil against you, falsely accusing you, questioning you, unfairly doubting your motives and actions and things. He is confident that ultimately God is going to sort that out and he will stand vindicated before God. So that's a third possibility. And then the fourth is that he's actually talking about final salvation. or the completion of his salvation. And hopefully you remember that that's a theme we've studied very recently. We've talked about how we are 100% saved already in the sense of justification, our legal status before God. We are 100% children with full adult privileges in his family. But in other senses, our salvation isn't yet fully completed. I mean, this isn't heaven here. These aren't bodies that we want to live in forever. So we're waiting for Jesus to come again and completely save us from these dying bodies and from suffering and sin's presence forever. And so it's possible that Paul means, I will rejoice, for I know that no matter what adversity I'm experiencing in my life, it's all part of what God is weaving together, which will result in my final salvation. That's a theme we could find all over the New Testament. That theme of perseverance resulting in final salvation. It's like Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And then it unpacks what his purpose is. It's this transformation into the image of Christ leading to final glorification fully in the image of Christ for God's glory forever in eternity. So as we look at those four options, I don't think the first is very likely. I think 3 and 4 are quite likely, and they really fit together because his final vindication is going to come in eternity when he stands before God's throne. But the point, regardless of which option we choose, the point is that Paul had a steady joy no matter what happened because God was his rescuer. God was his deliverer. God was his savior. And so Paul knew his adversity could not be empty and meaningless in God's good purposes. What other people meant for evil, God meant for good. His adversity would turn out well for eternity. And so that's a joy we can have just as much as he could have it. All right, so that's number one, joy in the certainty of my salvation. Number two, let's look at the end of verse 18. Again, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. We might have expected Paul to say, I know that through the sovereignty of God, this will turn out for my salvation. And that's true. But a sovereign God works through means, and here Paul lists two of those means: praying Christians and the help of the Spirit. Dependence on praying Christians and the help of the Spirit. Let's talk about the help of the Spirit first. Now, what does it actually say? The help of the Spirit of? What does it say? The help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is one of 5 or 6 times in the New Testament where the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. Now, don't take that to mean that the Spirit of God is just Jesus' Spirit, like you might think of your Spirit. That's not what it's saying. It means that the Spirit was sent by Jesus, the Spirit works to accomplish Jesus' work, and the Spirit works for the glory of Jesus. Jesus said he would send the Spirit, he said the Spirit would carry out his works, and he said that the Spirit would glorify him. So Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, carries out his work in us by means of the Holy Spirit in us. And what did Jesus call the Spirit in John 16? Translations take it different ways because the word is so broad in its meaning. But I love the translation helper because that just captures all the different ways in which the Spirit helps us. So Jesus helps us by his Spirit in us. The word help here in Philippians 1:19 was used for what the manager of a Greek choir would do. You know, they had these elaborate plays that they would do, and they had huge choirs that would sing in those plays, and that was a full-time job. And so they had a choir manager whose job was to take care of housing everybody, feeding everybody, plus making sure they had their costumes and everything they needed. So if you needed anything, you went to him, right? He was like the HR manager or whatever for the whole choir. Well, that same word is used here, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Whatever you need, whatever it is from God that you need, God gives it through the Spirit. And so as Paul thinks about his imprisonment, his trial, his enemies in Rome, and so forth, he thinks, I need the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It was an attitude of dependence upon the Spirit. But he also thought, I need the prayers of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And he put those two things right side by side. We would think the help of the Spirit is this massive, huge thing, and my little prayers for somebody else are this tiny, insignificant thing. But God works through means, and he especially works through the means of our prayers for one another. It's interesting that while the New Testament talks about many, many different things that we should pray for, one thing is referred to far more than anything else in the New Testament, and that is praying for one another, praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that means that we should think, I should think, you should think, I really need to have people praying for me. Some of you are thinking that way. Some of you aren't thinking that way. Some of you are just fine with nobody knowing what's going on in your heart and life and nobody praying for you except maybe some people who are generally praying for you. It should not be that way. You should have a sense that I have got to have people praying for me. And out of that sense comes some things you do to help people pray for you. You send a text, you make a phone call, you say, hey, could you pray this for me? This would be a great 2021 resolution. Make it a year when you more often ask somebody to pray for you. You need it. All right, so we've seen two aspects of Paul's clear, simple perspective. Joy in the certainty of salvation, dependence on praying Christians and the help of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the passionate desire that Christ might be magnified in my life. And then three blanks. The passionate desire that Christ might be magnified in my life. What goes in those three blanks? Let's read verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. All right, what goes in those three blanks? Can somebody guess? I'm thinking of the phrase, no matter what. That Christ might be magnified in my life, no matter what. This was his eager expectation and hope, which we sometimes refer to as confident expectation. I was reading some old preachers and old commentaries on this passage, and one of them talking about this verse said that Paul had healthy cravings. And I thought that seems like a great way to word it. A healthy craving for something. Another old commentator said this was what got him up in the morning and gave zest to his life. What do you crave in your life? What are you really eager for? What gets you up in the morning and gives zest to your life? If we were in Paul's shoes, we would probably say getting out of this imprisonment. That's what I'm really passionate about. But that's not what he said. So his answer there in verse 20 had two parts, and they go right together. He said first that he passionately desired, was his eager expectation and hope, that he would not be at all ashamed. That word ashamed doesn't quite have the same sense of our modern English word ashamed. It can have that idea, but it's more the idea of being disappointed. Disappointment that you trusted in something and it didn't come through. You trusted in the wrong thing, which is embarrassing and a little shameful. To put your hope, to put your trust in something, and then it's just not at all what you thought it was going to turn out to be. So I think Paul is saying this. I believe that no matter what happens to me, I can face anything in life with the confidence that Christ can be honored in this. And I'm not going to end up disappointed or embarrassed that I believe that. I'm not going to end up looking at some things in my life and saying, oh, wow, why did I think that could honor Christ? That couldn't honor him. That was just nothing but trouble and trial and a mess and waste. No, he says, it's all going to matter when the focus is to honor Christ. If I die, if I live, if the Jews continue to slander me or if I'm exonerated, if the Christians continue to turn against me or if they have a change of heart, if I'm stuck in Rome or if I can go back and travel and go to Philippi and places like that, if it doesn't matter, I believe that Christ can be magnified through me no matter what. And when I get to the end, when I get to heaven, I'm going to look back and I'm going to see that Christ was honored no matter what happened to me. I'm not going to be disappointed about that. Now let's look at that word honored. That I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. Some translations use the word exalted. I really like the King James word magnified. The word referred to causing other people to see the greatness of Jesus and think more highly of Jesus. I appreciate Warren Wiersbe on this one. How can a mere human being ever magnify the Son of God? Well, the stars are much bigger than the telescope, and yet the telescope magnifies them and brings them closer. The believer's body is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ close to people. To the average person, Christ is a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago. But as the unsaved watch the believer go through a crisis, they can see Jesus magnified and brought so much closer. He also notes, he's talking there about Jesus seeming very distant to many people. So then he also talks about how Jesus seems very small to many people, very insignificant. He's not, he just appears that way to them. And so like a magnifying glass, our lives can help them see how big Jesus really is. So he concludes, the believer's body is a lens that makes a little Christ look very big and a distant Christ come very close. That's what Paul craved, that Christ might be seen and exalted through his life. Now, how does that work? Well, for one thing, it requires that you know and are really deeply convinced that Jesus is amazing. He's not going to be magnified in you if he is not big to you and great to you. But then secondly, it's going to require that the Spirit of Jesus be at work within us. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ who transforms us to be like Jesus. He stamps the image of Christ upon us. The fruit of the Spirit is the display of the character of Jesus. And so when we face adversity with God's people praying and God's Spirit helping us, the result is that other people actually see some of Jesus in us. He is brought near and magnified because he is seen in us. And notice that Paul specifically says that Christ will be honored or magnified in my body. That's a little unexpected. Christ magnified in his body. Well, I think one of the reasons why he says in my body is because he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't know whether Caesar's going to take off his head or not. So he, in a very literal, tangible way, means he wants Christ to be magnified, whether his body is all one piece or not. But I think he also means that he's reminding us that Christ-likeness cannot merely be something hidden and internal. We often emphasize the internal part of it, right? Like who you are in secret is who you really are. And God has to be honored in the secret places of our heart and life. But if people are going to see Jesus in us, if he's going to be magnified in our lives, it can't just be in the inner man, the hidden self. It has to actually affect the way we live. Moule wrote it this way, asked it this way. Without brain, eyes, ears, lips, hands, feet, how could we serve? How could we shine? Christ must be magnified in our hearts, but for others to see it, Christ is going to have to be magnified in our words, in our actions, through our bodies. So Paul got out of bed motivated by this, that Christ might be seen and exalted through his body, his words, his actions, his service, even his death. Now, two more phrases in verse 20 we need to look at before we move on to verse 21. First, the phrase, with full courage. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. If Christ is going to be magnified, it's going to take full courage. This is a really fascinating Greek word. It's one of two Greek political words for freedom of speech. This word is by far used most in political contexts. They had two words for freedom of speech. One word referred to the rights of all citizens to have a voice in the political process. And in that ancient context, that primarily meant the poor had a voice too. That was what was unusual in Greek culture. It didn't mean women and other things because that wasn't even on their radar at all. But poor people had a voice. They had a opportunity to speak. So there's that word. And then the other kind of freedom of speech word in ancient Greek culture was the word that meant the freedom to say anything you want to say, whatever's on your mind. It was the word for just complete openness. And so that first word was always positive, that political opportunity to have a voice. That second word was sometimes positive and sometimes negative, right? As we know, the Bible tells us there's a lot of wisdom in keeping your mouth shut. And so they had this word that referred to not keeping your mouth shut, just saying whatever you want to say, being completely open, and that could be good or bad. When that's good, it requires a lot of courage, right? When you've got things you should say and you openly say what you should say, that takes a lot of boldness or courage, which is why it's translated here, full courage. So what is Paul saying here? He is talking partly about things you say, but he's talking more about what your life says. And what he's saying is that he wants Christ to be magnified with complete openness in his life. He wants his life to completely, clearly, in an unhindered way, in a very open way, show off Jesus. Now, does that take courage? Does everybody want to see Jesus? Does everybody want to hear Jesus? Does everybody want to see your obedience if it contrasts with their disobedience? Does everybody want to see your sweet spirit when they really would like to be really ticked off? No. And so it takes a lot of courage. It takes full courage to just openly demonstrate Jesus, openly magnify Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He wanted that to be true in every circumstance, whether by life or by death, in what he said and what he did, in his attitudes, in his priorities, in every part of his life, an open display of the greatness of Jesus. If magnifying Christ is what gets you out of bed in the morning, then nothing can take away your purpose. Not even death itself. You no longer have to ride the roller coaster of life's crazy circumstances. Now, the crazy circumstances will keep coming, but your purpose will be steady. What gets you out of bed will be steady. Whatever comes, even if it is death, you just want Christ to be openly magnified. And so it leads to this question: do you crave things that are too small, too little? When we crave things, when they become the things that really get us out of bed in the morning, and they are something less than Christ magnified, we get thrown around by life's roller coaster and life's circumstances. But when what really gives zest to life is that Christ be magnified, no matter what happens, it is so incredibly freeing. Because then, whether it's by life or by death, by prison or by freedom, in riches or in poverty, in sickness or in health, in prominence or obscurity, it's okay. Yeah, I'm going to have preferences about all those things. But if Christ only be magnified, that is enough. And so that then leads to verse 21 and number 4, a clear, simple perspective. And the way it's worded in Greek, it's kind of like you have these equal signs To live equals Christ. To die equals gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So you can see why we spent a lot of time on verse 20, because verse 20 explains what Paul means when he says, to live is Christ. He means that the purpose of life, no matter what happens, is to magnify Christ. You know, beginning in verse 22, remember how we read about that tension Paul's feeling? If God lets him stay, lets him live, that's better for the Philippians. If God lets him die, that's better for him. And so he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So if God let him live, it would be so that the Philippians would continue to see Christ magnified in his life and trust him more, believe in him more. They would have more joy in trusting Christ as they saw Christ in Paul. So we could ask this, whose faith in Christ grows because of you? Who sees Christ magnified in your life so that they want to trust him more? When that is your life purpose, doesn't matter what circumstances come, as we just said, but actually, you remember Paul does this thing where he's like, you're going to think I'm crazy, but I'm actually going to glory in my infirmities. I'm actually going to glory in my weaknesses. Why would he say that kind of a thing? Because joy and peace and faith and love shine most brightly in the darkest times. The fruit of the Spirit is most remarkable when the drought is most severe. And so it doesn't mean that any of us have to say, ooh, God, please make me suffer. But it does mean that when the next drought comes in your life circumstances, there is something in you that says, okay, God, let your fruit really show during this time. When it's dark, let your light really shine during this time. I came across, this is from H.C.G. Moule again, this quote that I really loved. He said, life is good because in life we can serve, glorify, imitate Jesus Christ. Life is not worth the trouble of living for any other object. That is good. Life is too full of problems and pain to be worth living for anything other than Christ. Every one of us can live for Christ in every circumstance. He can be magnified in you no matter what anyone else does, no matter what anyone else says, no matter what happens. And so, as Moule says again, it is this which effectually forbids him ever to find the days dull. There are no dull days when you can say to live is Christ. And then Paul adds, and to die is gain. To live is to magnify Christ, knowing him only partially. To die is to have Christ fully. And so it is great gain. Verse 23, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. To live is Christ, to die is to be with Christ. If you are living to magnify Christ, then death, it will be a deep suffering and a sorrow, but it will result in great gain, for you will be with Christ. And you know what that means? That means that if life is not Christ, then death for you will not be gain. For those who choose some other life than the life that is Christ, for them death will be the greatest loss, because whatever they were living for, it's gone, that's it. He who saves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for Christ's sake, who says to live is Christ, for that one even death is gain. I was a teenager when I first came across these words from Jim Elliot's journal. God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Yeah. The Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren pictured our life in this world like a torch that is just slightly burning with the embers of a little flame. And then when we die, it's like you take that torch and put it into a jar that's been pumped full of oxygen, and that little flame just absolutely roars to life. Now, do you hear the amazing irony in that? The incredible paradox of the resurrection? At death, you roar to life. How about that? What is but a little ember here becomes a great flame of life and light. Look, we sang this, we read in that New English translation of Psalm 23, I will live in the Lord's house for the rest of my life. Now, how do we usually use the phrase for the rest of my life? We mean until you die, which is an entirely not Christian way to think about it. What is the rest of your life? It is eternity. When you die, you really just start living. Your life just flames into its fullness. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. So if you want death to be gain, then make magnifying Christ the purpose of your life. For the glory of God, Grace Bible Church exists to make faithful followers of Christ who pursue Christ-like maturity together by growing to know more of God's unique greatness, seeking to value Him above everything else, and living to make Him known to others. And those faithful followers of Christ will be ready no matter what circumstances come, even if that circumstance is death itself. Those who have said to live is Christ are the ones who can truly say to die is gain. So the world is bewildering right now. Crystal and I were talking last night, just a Christmas unlike anything we've ever had. It just feels, we were just using the word surreal. It's just kind of surreal. Life is crazy. But the foundation hasn't changed since AD 60 when Paul wrote Philippians 1, and I am so thankful for that. I do not read Philippians chapter 1 and think, man, I wish Paul could have known something about what the year 2020 would be like, because then he could have written something relevant. I read Philippians 1 and I'm like, yes! Look at that word of the living God for today. The biggest questions of all still have the same simple answers. To live is Christ. To die is gain. You need that simple, clear purpose. And the people around you need you to have that simple, clear purpose because they need to see and hear Christ magnified in you. It's not just about us. It's about the people around us who are starving without Jesus. And they're supposed to hear Him and see Him in us. So when we say, for me to live is Christ, we are thereby, in that process, by the help of the Spirit and the prayers of the saints, we are becoming the conduit through which Christ flows to the people around us. That's a big calling, but He's given you a church family of brothers and sisters to pray for you, and He's given you the help of His Spirit in you. And so you are well equipped as you depend on Him to magnify Christ. So no matter what swirls around us, let us have this eager expectation and hope that now, as always, with complete openness, Christ might be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. We sang it earlier, but let's sing it again. We're going to sing that first and third verse of All Glory Be to Christ. It's such a great conclusion after Philippians 1:20 and 21. So take your worship guide again. Let's stand together and sing verses 1 and 3.